Turn tonight to John chapter 21, please. Last Wednesday, our attention was on the day of the Lord, and I mentioned that we were going to talk about future events, eschatology in general, and we were going to move into Revelation chapter number 6, and we are going to do that. But one thing I neglected, I hadn't quite settled in my mind exactly when to deal with it. I want to talk to us tonight, yet again, about what someday will be the transition into a new pastor. And so that is the direction that we are going to turn our attention this evening. I do, however, want to mention this. And somebody asked me about it, and I evidently did not speak clearly about it. So just an endeavor to clarify. I think, and we'll perhaps look at all the verses and try and chase it down a little more accurately when we get there. But I personally think that by ethnicity, the Antichrist will be an Edomite, a Middle Easterner. I mean, Edom no longer really exists as a country. But I think that there's, you know, in places some fairly credible biblical significance that the Antichrist is going to arise out of the historic enemies. And so I think I said something like not a Jew or, you know, a Gentile, but that was what I was intending to do. So anyway, so I just personally don't think that the Antichrist is going to be a Westerner. You know, not a North American, not a European, not an Australian, not even a South American, not an African, but a Middle Easterner. That would just be my understanding of that. So that means some of you can sleep easy tonight, because I do not think you're the Antichrist, in spite of anything I may have said to the contrary. So John chapter 21 this evening. Let's pray, and then we're going to look into this. So when they had dined, verse number 15, did I say that? John 21, 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. So that is where we'll begin this evening. And again, right, I mean, whenever I talk about this, I get, I don't want to say pushback, but, you know, it ends up being conversations. And my plan, and this is just my plan, because I don't know what the Lord's plans are, my plan has not really changed in this regard. If I am physically, spiritually able, I will continue to be involved in the school till 2023, through that school year, unless somebody suitable comes along before then. I am happy to step away from that. And I plan to remain as the full-time pastor until somewhere in the vicinity of 2027, somewhere around 70. Again, that's spiritually able, not disqualified, physically able, whatever the Lord has. So when I broach these things, you know, there's not something in my pocket that I'm dealing with this tonight so that I can spring something on you next week. Okay? But I mean, you know, I always come back to this. This was my very first experience as a pastor. I know I've told you it a million times, but we were going on vacation. You know, I mentioned that we were going on vacation. The kids were little. We weren't going very far. And one of our deacon's wives came by and asked me if we were coming back. And I said, well, of course we're coming back. Why would you ask that? She said, because our last pastor went on vacation and he didn't come back. He came back and gave his resignation. So so anyway, for the sake of full disclosure, I'm talking to us. And in my mind, I'm talking to us about this because the time for us to pursue a second pastor is much closer than any of those other dates. I personally am of the opinion that we should not delay that, that while we have the resources, and, you know, we talk about the fact that we have been blessed financially, and we talk about what to do with the surplus, and I think an ideal thing to do is to designate 2 or possibly 3 years' wages and earmark them, and so that we can say to an additional pastor, this we can commit to you for at least this much time into the future. And I think we need to be working at that quickly rather than later, and that would be the only real agenda that I have that I have perhaps not made entirely clear. So I have 2 objectives this evening, and so I want to get to this because there's a lot of ground to cover. But I'm just going to give you the questions first, and then we will begin to explore them. So they're a little broader by category than my transition, but two questions. The first one is, what do pastors do? What do pastors do? And the second question is, how do they do it? How do they do it? So what does God tell a pastor to do? And then how does the pastor discharge that duty? Those are the two questions that I wish to address tonight. So we begin here in John chapter 21. It occurs between the resurrection of Christ and Pentecost. Peter is contemplating a return, not to the life of sin, but to the life of being a fisherman. Right? Christ has died, been crucified, resurrected, preparing to go back to heaven. This provides Peter with a perfect exit strategy. And he's just going to return, right? It's not a renunciation of his profession. I don't think we should read anything like that into it, right? He believes in Jesus as the Messiah. He's just going to go back and be a fisherman. That was what he was. I think that's the context of the question. Do you love me more than these? What? Then what you do for a living, right? You're a fisherman. We got a big catch of fish here. And do you love me more than you love the fish? And of course, there's a lot to it, and there's a lot of penetrating questions. But Jesus gives him his marching order 3 times. Right? Here's what I want you to do. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. In verses 15 and 17, the word feed is a word that is used pretty much only in the Gospels and is used pretty much only to describe the physical feeding of animals. In verse number 16, the word feed is actually a different word in the Greek language, and it is a word that is used to describe the duty of pastors. So let's begin with that question. The question is, what do pastors do? And biblically, they do 3 things. Biblically, a pastor is given 3 assignments. And the first one is found right there in John 21:16, feed. Pastors feed God's sheep. We don't really care about the Greek, but if you maybe have a note or if you like to do that stuff, it would be something like poimaino. The noun form of the word, right? Here it's feed, that's a verb. When it comes to us as a noun, it is almost always translated shepherd. A shepherd feeds. He leadeth me beside the still waters. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I want to take a minute and look at some of the ways that it is used in the New Testament. Look, if you would, please, at Matthew chapter 2 and verse number 6. And of course, I'm reading it from the King James, so you may have the easy answer to the question if you're using another translation. I don't know how they're translated, but I'm going to read the verse. You can read the verse silent to yourself, and let's find the word. Right, the word we're looking for is feed, shepherd. Matthew 2:6, and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah are not least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. So what would you guess the word is? Rule. Right? There it is in a verb. That will shepherd my people, that will rule my people Israel. Okay, but then look at Luke 17:7. This one's a lot easier. Luke 17:7. But which of you, having a servant plowing or, where's the word? Right there, feeding cattle. What do shepherds do? What do pastors do? They feed God's flock. And no denigration to the people of God. They feed God's flock the way that a shepherd would feed cattle. Right? They don't force feed cattle. Right? Farmer doesn't go out into the field with a funnel and a shovel and lasso the cow down and pry open its mouth and force feed corn. The shepherd provides the food, provides access to the food. Feeding cattle. Look at Acts chapter 20 and verse number 28. Acts chapter 20 and verse number 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. So there it is again. To feed. And the context, of course, for that is Paul's conversation with the elders in Ephesus. I'm not going to have you turn to it, but in 1 Corinthians 9:7, it is used, and again, in that physical correlating to spiritual way. Paul posed this question, who goeth to warfare any time in his own charges, who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof, or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? In 1 Peter 5:2, which I'm not going to have you turn to now, but we will look at after a bit, Peter tells us to feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And then it is used three times in the book of Revelation, which we will not look at, but in every one of those, Revelation 2:27, Revelation 12:5, Revelation 19:15, it is used to describe Jesus who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. He will shepherd the nations with a rod of iron. So we come back to the first question. What do pastors do? Number one, they feed the flock. Now, whatever that means, we will come back to that. But one of the jobs of a pastor is to feed the flock. That is what Jesus told Peter to do. That is what Peter told me to do. That is what Paul told pastors to do. Feed the flock. Feed the flock. Another task of the pastor, or what does a pastor do? Number two, the pastor rules. The pastor rules. Now, again, one of the interesting dimensions of a translation of the Bible is that the word shepherd is sometimes translated rule, but there is a different word that is translated rule. Turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. First Thessalonians 5 and verse number 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. They rule you in the Lord. They are over you in the Lord. And the idea of that word, folks, okay, we're going to come back to this, right? Because one of the tasks of a pastor is to feed. And I think that almost by default, we would understand what that means, right? What does a pastor do? Feed the flock. How does he feed the flock? I'm doing it right now, right? I'm doing it right now. But how does a pastor rule the flock? What does it mean for the pastor to be the ruler of a congregation? And in what way is he over you? I mean, this is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Those are that are over you in the Lord. Are those who are the pastor's superior? Am I saying I'm just cut out of better stock than you? I assure you that is not true. I promise you that is not true. The actual idea of the word is not over in the sense of superiority, but ahead. In other words, I don't think that you do an injustice to the word to think of it more in a linear or a horizontal sense than in a vertical sense. Not over you, here I stand, you know, 3 feet higher than you, over you in the Lord, but ahead of you. And we'll come back to how that plays out, okay? Not, you know, not the first in every line. Not, well, I love it when we have a buffet because this is the pastor, I get to be number one in line. Not that kind of stuff. But in a sense, at the head of a line. Of course, look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, which is one of the classic pastor passages on pastoral qualifications. But here again, and we're going to come back to this, right? Because we're going to answer the two questions. I'm going to answer them separately. What do? I feed the flock. That's you. What do? I rule the flock. I rule the flock. Pastors are rulers. 1 Timothy 3:4. One that ruleth well his own house. All right, and I'm not even going to go down the road, folks. I mean, right, we're Bible believers, we're conservative, we're traditionalists. You know, we're not looking, at least I hope we're not looking to open the door for lady pastors. No disrespect to ladies intended, but pastoral ministry is a man's world, always has been, in God's eyes, always will be. Right? So not only does the pastor rule the church, he rules his house. One that ruleth, verse number 4, his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, which we can get into, but I'm not sure that Paul means the children are to be grave. I think that it's referring to the manner in which the father rules the house and the way in which he brings his children into subjection. And there's a context to that that we will get into. In other words, look, folks, there are a lot of ways to bring a household into subjection. Right? I mean, to be really extreme and to be really stupid, and I hope you understand I'm being incredibly stupid, but a father could run around his house with a loaded gun pointing it at his children, telling them to be quiet or else. Right? I'm not sure that constitutes ruling your own house well in gravity, but it does constitute a form of rulership. You can rule by intimidation. And so that outwardly, externally, everybody looks like a well-behaved, boy, what a wonderful family, you know, nice, quiet wife and nice, quiet children, when the reality is they're not quiet at all, they're terrified. And I think that's kind of the issue that Paul is dealing with here. Not simply the fact of subjection, but the way in which the subjection is mediated. But anyway, that would be just me, and I may be completely off track there. Verse number 5. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And again, I think we want to read that carefully, not drive a great wedge in there. There is a sense in which the ruling is a taking care of, not a wielding of arbitrary authority. I'm the ruler. I tell everybody what to do. Everybody does it, or you're not right with God. I don't think that's the example that is being portrayed there. 1 Timothy 3:12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. There are the words. There are the words. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 17. Let the elders that rule well... 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word of doctrine. Now, this is a very controversial passage, and a lot of church polity flows out of 1 Timothy 5:17. The predominant line of argument, or one of the main lines of argument, very influential one, right? This would be the position held, and I'm just saying it because he's a very highly respected man, and I have a lot of respect for him. This would be the position of men like John MacArthur. That what this passage is teaching are two types of elders, ruling elders and other elders. Some teach, right? Verse number 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. And there's no escaping this, folks. There's no disagreement about this, that the argument about double honor is simply a reference to financial wages, to his pay. So it is a prominent thought, even in conservative service churches like ours, that there are two kinds of pastors. There are some who teach, and there are others who rule. And if you want to read the literature on it, and you can go to Google, and you can Google 1 Timothy 5:17, and you'll find 23 trillion pages of literature on it. Some of it dealing with really, complex grammar and other kind of things. I don't really want to spend a lot of time on it, apart from saying this. It is not the model that we employ, and it is not, I think, the argument that is being made. Right? We come to this passage, and we go, look, we need these two kind of elders. We need ruling elders, and we need teaching elders, because that's what 1 Timothy 5:17 says. But you can't find those people in the New Testament. You can't find that division in New Testament ministry. We can talk all day long about the grammar and the context and the framework and the functionality of it, but you can't find it in the text of Scripture. Paul didn't say, now Titus, I needed you in Crete because you're really a skilled teacher. You're not very good at ruling, but you're a great teacher. But I sent Timothy over here because they needed a real teacher, and that's the kind of elder that Timothy is. You don't find that kind of division among the men in the New Testament who are using the office. And in fact, when we get to 1 Peter 5, Peter actually uses all three of the words. The shepherd and the elder, the Presbyterian, and the overseer, the Episcopalian, to describe the same guy. A very real possibility, not nearly as popular, but folks, a very real possibility is Paul's recognition that all pastors have the same responsibility, but some work harder at it than others do. Right? You could read that. Let the elders that rule well be worthy of double honor, especially they who labor, especially those who break a sweat in word and doctrine. That's one possible rendering of the verse. Not creating two jobs. Because this is part of the complexity of the pastorate, is that there's one pastor. I mean, there may be more pastors in a church, we'll get to that. But they all have the same responsibilities. They feed the flock. And they rule the flock. Whatever it means to rule, they are supposed to be doing that. Look, if you would, at Titus chapter 3, before I get too bogged down in things not pertinent to what I'm dealing with tonight. All right, so we have a word, poimeno, that comes to us that is usually translated in the verb form, right, to feed, and in the noun form, to shepherd, and we have rule. We have rule over you in the Lord. That Greek word is found in Titus 3:8 and Titus 3:14. This is a faithful saying and word, I'm reading verse number 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to, are you ready for it, to maintain good works. You have the same kind of ruling responsibility in your life as I have some ruling responsibility in mine. You are to be out in front of good works, over good works, that they maintain good works. It's translated the same way in verse 14. Let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Be out there ahead of good works. Be leading on good works is the idea. Rule. 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 Hebrews 13:7 and Hebrews 13:17 both talk about the same kind of concept, but they do use a different word. It is a Greek word that we just take in English. I'm not going to necessarily have you look at them, but it is the Greek word that comes to us. We pretty much transliterate it, hegemony. It means to be over or dominant. It's a word that I first encountered, not really so much in the scripture, but when I was working on my degree in history at UNO, because it's a word used a lot to describe relationships between two nations. The United States wields hegemony over Mexico. Right? We are so much larger, so much more powerful, that even if we're not trying to, Mexico has a hard time operating outside of U.S. shadow. We have hegemony. We are over them. Years ago, one Mexican president lamented, poor Mexico, so close to America and so far from God. So, hegemony. But that's the word found in Hebrews 3 or 13:7 and 13:17. Obey them that have hegemony over you, 13:17. And submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. So, what do pastors do? They feed the flock. They rule. Third word, they oversee. They oversee. And this is another Greek word that comes to us pretty much. We just take it right out of the Greek and put it in English. It's episcope. Episcopal. And by the way, these words, right? Elder, which is a translation of the word presbyteros, Presbyterian. Right? We have a whole denominational system that has a Presbyterian form of church government. And there are denominations, excuse me, that have an episcopal. Right? And the idea is oversight. This is third responsibility. Pastors oversee. They feed, they lead, they oversee. In Acts chapter 1 and verse number 20, you don't need to turn to it, right? It is there translated in a noun form, and it is translated with the word bishopric, the office of a bishop. And this is when, you know, Judas betrayed the Lord. The Old Testament predicted that there would be a betrayal of the Lord, and therefore the Old Testament predicted that there would be a replacement for that betrayer. And so when Judas went out and hanged himself, the apostles in the early days picked a man, but they were well-meaning, but they were wrong, because God already had a man, and that man was going to be Paul. And so Paul made up, right? There are not 13 apostles, there are 12, and this was the bishopric. The office of the overseer is what he was. In Acts chapter 20 and verse number 28, we've already read that God had made them overseers. In 1 Timothy 3:1, it's translated with office of a bishop. If any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. But I do want to ask you to look at two other verses in the New Testament, and we're just going to look for this word, episcope. And go back to Luke chapter 19, first of all. Luke chapter 19. Right, and here's another one of those tricky questions. Let's find episcopate, or episcopal if you'd like. Let's find episcopal in Luke 19:44. Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem, and they shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Where's episcope? Visitation. Thou knewest not the time of thy episcope, that you would be attended. It is translated the same way in 1 Peter 2:12 with the word visitation. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse number 2, and here we have it in a verb form. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Shepherd the flock, take the episcope, and then there are guidelines for that. Guidelines for taking the episcope. The same word is translated in Hebrews 12:15 in our King James Bible with the expression looking diligently. So again, right? So we ask a question, and I'm not trying to be funny or facetious, and I'm not trying to insult you. You should be asking a question. What does a pastor do? I mean, if I fell over dead right now, and it was no longer an academic discussion about a pastor, and you say, we got to get a pastor, what are you looking for? And the reality, folks, is that that search doesn't begin with a personality. There is a job description given. Pastors have three assignments. They feed, they lead, they oversee. How do they do that? Okay. This is what the Lord has instructed me to do. The Lord has not instructed me to do that. And then, as apparently, and I'm being very critical here, many of us in the conservative fundamental Baptist world think, now we get to make up how we're going to do that. He has told me not only what to do, He has told me what that entails. How does, right, so let's just start with the easiest one. How does a pastor feed the flock? Pastors feed the flock by preaching and teaching God's word to them. That's how they feed the flock. They provide the spiritual nourishment of God's word to God's people. Right? It is the metaphor and it is the illustration. Peter will use it in 1 Peter 5, right? You are God's flock. You are God's sheep. I am one of the sheep, but I also function in the dual role as an under-shepherd, as one of the shepherds. What do shepherds do? They see to it that the sheep are well fed. This is their responsibility. Feed the sheep. Right? Ephesians 4:11. He gave some, right? God, Paul is talking about how we're going to get the church and how we're going to get church, not only a church, but we're going to get churches around the world. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors. There's the noun form of the word shepherd, poimeno, feeders, and teachers. Pastors and teachers. They feed the flock. This is what they do for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be instant. Right? And we're not really dealing with this, but let me just give you a beautiful graphic reference because this is really true. Right? If you took that Greek word instant and you went looking for it in a Greek pet store, you could find it. You know those little harnesses that they put on dogs? You know, they don't put collars on them anymore, put those little harnesses. That's the instant. Be in the harness. Feed the flock. Be in the harness. In season, out of season. Beautiful days, nasty days. Bright, shiny weather, dismal weather. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. How do pastors feed the flock? They teach it the Word of God. They teach it the Word of God. Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, to exhort people to do good, to contradict those who are telling error. Titus 2:1, but speak the things which become sound doctrine. So this one, folks, is really, quite honestly, the simplest and the easiest, and my experience with pastors, and I would put myself in that camp, by far the most favorite. Right? Very rarely have I ever encountered a pastor who has said, I just don't think I can keep doing this. I'm just so tired of preparing sermons and studying, I just don't know what to do. Once in a while it happens. Right? And I've told you that there are days I get out of bed and I think, I'm a little sermon factory. And my life is the production of sermons. And I produce them, and I preach them, and I discard them, and I produce them, and I preach them, and I discard them. And whoever the primary meal preparer in your home is, I know exactly how you live. Right? This is what a pastor does. Right? One of the interesting things about eating, folks, all of God's living things eat. And have you noticed? We all eat frequently. We all eat frequently. There are not many things in God's creation that eat rarely. Most things eat frequently. And so pastors feed. But how does a pastor rule? How does a pastor rule? In Revelation, we are told three times that Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. Is ruling an administrative function? Do I rule by having a ministry that is well organized? And again, folks, and I'm being critical, and I'm not trying to be mean-spirited about it, but we have filled the ranks of pastoral staffs with people whose job functions are distantly related, if at all, to what the Bible actually tells a pastor to do. What's your title? I'm the pastor for vision casting. What? What's your title? I'm the administrative pastor. I coordinate all the things that go on in the church and maintain the calendar. What? Those are necessary things, but those are not biblical responsibilities of a pastor. How does a pastor rule the people? Does he rule? I mean, right? Pastor says these are going to be the times, and this is what everybody has to do, and these are the guidelines, and here are the standards, and here's the criteria, and he rules. Go back, if you would, to Titus chapter number 2. If preaching the word is one of the most enjoyable things that pastors have, biblical ruling is one of the most daunting responsibilities that a pastor has. When I first started in the job market, in the job world, of course, there was no such thing as the internet, and virtually all job postings were found in newspapers. And I would look through newspapers, you know, I was 17, 18 years old, you know, even when I was first married before we got saved, you know. There were lots of things I wanted to do, but most of them took more work than I was willing to put into it. So I was really looking for a job posting that went, you don't have to work very hard, but you can make a lot of money. And most of those tend to be shady. But you know, I would, even in those days, I would always be amazed to come across detail oriented. And then after a few years of being married, I realized that was a perfect description of my wife. And if you have not noticed this, this is a perfect description of Kelly Kinnock. And if you have not noticed this, it is in no way a perfect description of me. Details, for the most part, bore me to tears. I'm not a detail guy. So one of my job duties is to be a good organizer and administrator. We are in serious trouble. But I could only wish that was what the requirement was. Titus chapter 2, verse number 6. All right. Paul here is explaining to Titus what he wants him to do on the island of Crete. Titus is the pastor of the church on Crete. It is a difficult field. The Cretans are difficult people. And as Paul points out to Titus, even their own people are critical of the Cretans. One of their own said, they are difficult people. So, verse number 1, speak the things which become sound doctrine, the ministry of the word. Verse number 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. All right, so part of my verbal ministry is to say to the younger guys, I know you're young, but you got to start learning to think like mature people. Exhort them to be sober-minded. Verse number 7, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. The word pattern there is the Greek word that gives us the English word type. How does a pastor rule? Folks, the primary emphasis of the word rule, I think, would be best summed up by the word example. He doesn't rule autocratically with a club. He doesn't rule administratively by writing the policies for the church. Now, he may be involved in that. But he rules by being an example. And this is why I say it is the most daunting of the pastoral responsibilities. Preach the word. Okay, here's what the Bible says. Live the word. Ruh-roh. Ruh-roh. 1 Timothy 4, 11 and 12. No wonder that doesn't look right. I'm in 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, 11. These things command and teach, because one of your responsibilities is to feed. Let no man despise thy youth. Don't let anybody think lightly of the fact that you're not an old man. But be thou an example of the believers, not to. And the word example there is type. Be what a believer ought to be. This is the command. Be what a believer ought to be. Be what a believer ought to be, verse number 12, in word, in the way you talk, in conversation, in the way you live, in charity, in the way you love, in spirit, in your disposition, in faith, in the way you believe, and in purity, in your moral conduct. That's a daunting task. It is a daunting task for a man to contemplate that those that God has given him to shepherd should, right? This is how he leads. They say to themselves, okay, I got a Bible and I know what I'm supposed to do. Do I have an example of how to do it? Yeah, I can look at our pastor and he's doing it or attempting to do it. That's how he rules. That's how he rules. This is why, folks, right? If he doesn't rule his own house well, how will he take care of the church of God? And this is why I think keep having his children's subjection with all gravity means that he doesn't beat them and berate them into submission, but that he is the kind of leader that his family is happy to follow, or at least willing to follow. These are the ways that we rule. This is one of the reasons, folks, that when you read about the qualifications for a pastor, none of them are corporate. We need a visionary. We need a manager. We need an administrator. We need a fundraiser. This is why, folks, all of the attributes of a pastor are characteristics that are essential for conducting oneself as a good Christian. Don't be a brawler. Right? Don't take your frustration to the pew, take your coat off, go swinging at people. Don't do that. Believers don't do that. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse number 1. I told you that Peter combines all three of these responsibilities, that of being the shepherd, the feeder, that of being the ruler, and that of being the overseer. 1 Timothy 5:1, the elders which are among you I exhort. Elders is the word Presbyterians. The Presbyterians which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, right? I'm not just an apostle, I'm a Presbyterian. A witness of the sufferings of Christ, also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed, shepherd. Right? You're an elder, you're a Presbyterian, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight, the episcopate, we'll come back to that, which is among you, not by constraint, not by force, but willingly. And I don't have time to get into all this evening, folks. I've never met a pastor, and I would put myself in that camp, who has not passionately argued that they have the call of God on their life to do this. But the New Testament maps out nothing other by criteria than meeting the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, having the endorsement of a ministry, Acts chapter 14, that you actually possess those qualifications, and a willingness to do the job. Right? So Peter's point is not that you got the job by being the strongest man or the most cunning, but that you're doing it because you're willing to do it, not because it's being forced upon you. And also, back to 1 Peter chapter 3, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Put your mind and heart into it. And the point is this, and this is one of the things, and please don't misunderstand this. This is in no way any kind of a plug, because I am most oftentimes embarrassed by how much money I get. But in Paul's world, religious figures were very highly paid people. And so there was always the lure that people were going to go into the ministry because it was a high paying job. Right? And when the New Testament church came along, the church didn't try to say pastors should be poorly paid. What the church said was, you're in a highly paid occupation, but don't do it for the money. Do it for a more noble reason. Put your mind and heart into it. Don't just do it for the paycheck. Don't be just a hireling. Now, to go back here, right, because I'm still talking about, and I'm sorry, I'm running a little lengthy tonight, right? What do pastors do? They feed, they lead, they oversee. How do they do it? They feed by preaching and teaching the word. They lead by being a certain type of person, by manifesting mature Christian attributes. Not by strong-arming people, not by charming people, not by organizational genius. And this is what Peter says, right? Feed the flock of God, verse 2, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, neither as, oh, here I am the man of God. and you are not. But being in samples to the flock, there it is again. There it is again. Be a type. No rod of iron for me, folks. I'm not worthy to have a rod of iron. Jesus deserves to rule with a rod of iron. He's flawless. I'm just supposed to be an example. I'm supposed to live. That's it. Right? That's my leadership. If you go, how are Christians supposed to live? Somebody should be able to say, well, our pastor is giving it a good go. He's discharging his duty. Oversee. How does he oversee? Well, again, folks, this one is relatively simple. Right? Again, taking the oversight is not being the administrator of all the various ministries. Look, folks, when these words were written, most churches were incredibly small numerically. The best that we can tell, it wasn't really until somewhere in the second century that churches began to regularly meet. In fact, it was even later than that. It wasn't even really until Constantine legalized Christianity that it was allowed to come out from the underground and begin to meet publicly in public buildings. If a church is meeting in a house, right, let's just go off on a tangent here, and the government closes us down and confiscates all church property and drives us underground, and we're having secret codes that we're talking to each other in text messages about whose home some of us will meet in this Sunday or next Sunday. What are we going to do with all the stuff that we've got pastors doing today? Who's organizing the calendar and casting the vision and administrating the multitude of programs when all the church really wants to know is, are we going to get arrested next week and be put in jail for meeting? Those job descriptions were given to churches that didn't have permanent buildings. They didn't have big budgets. Right? They didn't really have business meetings where they said, we're going to ask you to approve approximately $35,000 to paint and patch and repair and put the last finishing touches on things, because they were meeting in somebody's living room. Oversight is best described, I think, in the word visitation. A pastor cares for and tends to the flock. This is going to include things like going to the hospital. I was just telling a couple of guys, I went up to the hospital today to visit our member who's in the COVID wing. I have to put on a gown. I have to put on gloves. I have to put on one of their masks. My mask isn't good enough. I had to wear a shield. I have to hand sanitize. I have to go in. Right? I'm surprised he recognized me. I didn't recognize me. When I got all that stuff on, the nurse helped me put it on, I felt like saying, can I have a scalpel, please? I just feel very medical right now. I'd like to cut something open. Are you glad? You bet you're glad you weren't there. Let me see that man's foot. We're going to go looking for a brain. That's what I would have said. That's not a very good example, is it? Yeah, but that'd be true if I was in the head. See, look what you guys do. You bring in all the bad. So the oversight, folks, I think is just really spiritual care. Praying. Right? This is the way it's used in Luke. The time of your visitation, the Lord showed up. And the Lord was so tender, He wanted to gather them under His wing, gather them together like a hen would gather her chicks under her wing, take care of them. They would have none of it. The time of their visitation. So we lead, and we feed, and we tend. Now, I just with this quickly, because I really have. in Acts chapter 6, and we just don't have the time to develop all that, but it's not about deacons. Right? We have 12 men who have the responsibility for a large and growing assembly. People are getting saved every day. They're being baptized. There are people to take care of. There is additionally a daily ministration. There is a daily food distribution for all of these people. And it is all being done by the apostles. And the work becomes more than they can handle. And Peter calls the church together and says, we can't do it all. We can't do it all. It all needs to be done. I think that's the point of Acts chapter 6. It all needs to be done, but we can't do it all. So pick 7 guys. We're going to designate them. We're going to give them the task. They can serve the tables. We're going to serve the Word. Because our primary responsibility is to feed the sheep. And we don't have time to do what we need to do to feed the sheep if we literally have to feed the sheep, if we physically have to feed the sheep. The sheep need to be fed physically and they need to be fed spiritually. Both of them are worthy works. But the place had grown too big. So we need good men to perform this ministry. And the whole church found this acceptable, and the whole church found this right, and the whole church was glad to do it. And again, I don't think we had deacons. I think that the church recognized the validity and the necessity of a spiritual ministry of feeding the sheep and of the physical necessity of tending to the sheep. We don't want to neglect the widows. All of these things need to be done in a church. So those are legitimate functions. So to that extent, folks, here's just a couple of conclusions. There may be multiple pastors in a ministry. I'm not arguing for only a singular pastor in a ministry. I'm just arguing that it seems to me biblically every pastor has to have the same job function. So if we add a man, right, if we add a man to be another pastor on our pastoral staff, right, he has to do the same 3 things that I have to do. He has to have some ministry of feeding God's sheep. He has to have a verbal ministry on a fairly regular basis of feeding the sheep. That's part of his job description. He has to be a ruler. He has to be the kind of person that people can look to. And there's room, by the way, for growth in that. And I'm already so far over time, I'm not going to get into it. Right? He doesn't need to start out of the gate perfect, but he needs to be start out of the gate on the right track. And then he has to have oversight. He has to have genuine interest and care in the ministry that God has given him, the people, the sheep that are his. He should be a certain kind of man doing a certain kind of job. So, okay, Acts chapter 6 makes it clear that the priority for those whose primary ministry is verbal is just that, to maintain verbal ministry. Not that other ministry is unimportant, but those gifted to do verbal ministry like pastors need to do that. And you know, just let me express my appreciation that you have never weighed me down with all kinds of additional responsibilities, but have freed me up so that I have the time to do those things. But I also very much appreciate the fact that Westwood Heights Baptist Church is not a spectator sport ministry. Right? We have a very small percentage of people that are not involved. Most people are active in ministering to other people, and this is to your credit. Thank you very much for that. Now, having said that, okay, and again, I realize I'm really burning the clock tonight, but, okay, let me add a practical note here. I would encourage you to make some other arrangements for the next pastor with reference to the school so that he doesn't have to start off being involved in the school. I was here 14 years before I got involved in the school. I took on that responsibility willingly. You've never asked. You don't care. I assume that you know, but I don't take any money from the school. It has never been about the money, apart from the fact that my teaching in the school has saved us a little bit of a salary. But one of the things that has really become burdensome to me is that to so many people, I am virtually inseparable from the school now. So that people sometimes, and I love those of you that have been involved in the academy, but this is something that tends to be very preponderant among those that are involved in the academy, that my entire loyalty and devotion to the ministry is gauged by how loyal and devoted I am to the school. You just have to understand something, folks. No individual component of Westwood Heights Baptist Church, whether it be the nursery or the youth department or the bus ministry or the youth activities or Omaha Baptist Academy, will ever be more important to me than the whole. Never. Never. I am the pastor of the church. And I would be the pastor of the same church if the school folded its tent and went away next week and was never heard from again. I am the pastor of the church. So I would just encourage you, right, when that comes, to allow that man and to allow yourself to cultivate a relationship with a man who is only a pastor who may have a school, rather than a man who is heavily active in the school. That would just be me. All right? Pastors have oversight and leadership, but I think one man is supposed to be able to do all three things because, again, we're not talking about administrative, organizational, visionary kind of capabilities. Pastors are worthy of trust and respect, but they are to be examples, but there's room to grow. I'll just give you the verse, 1 Timothy 4:15. And I say that, folks, for this reason, right? For that reason, why I think in some ways an additional pastor should be free from responsibilities in Omaha Baptist Academy. Neither do I think that he should enjoy all the liberties that I have. Can I say that without sounding selfish? Look, who's kidding who? I've been here 37 years. I pretty much do what I want whenever I want to do it. I go where I want. I leave when I want. I come when I want. I'm here when I want to be. I'm talking to you, and I'm not trying to be two-faced about this. I'm talking to you and asking you to ratify $35,000 approximately worth of expenses, and I'm already actively working as if the $35,000 is going to be approved. Right? I'm not sure that I had or should have had those kind of liberties when I was a 27-year-old pastor and nobody knew me. That's all I'm saying. Just, right? We don't want to be dictators. We don't want to be brutes. But we want to be careful. We want to accord him an atmosphere in which he can grow, one in which he is not oppressed, but also one that is not easily abused. Same thing with reference to the money. We should pay the man generously, but you know, if I fell over dead as I'm leaving the pulpit, I'm not sure that the next guy that come in should start at the wage that I earn today. That's just my opinion. That's opinion, by the way, that the deacons share. We've had that conversation. We've talked about those same things. So that's there. Okay, I'm going to stop. Thank you for your time. If you want to take your prayer bulletin, and I'm just